Gave a little handout. I apologize for not being completely ready. And we're going, that's really going to be a summary. We'll look at it at the end. And I've entitled it, The Second Account of Creation. And probably what I'm going to end up saying today is this, the second account of creation is not an account of creation. But you'll just have to put up with me for that. And we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of Genesis and some things there. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, I'd be glad for you to do that. Start here just by calling attention. You know, we talked a little bit about how God does things and how He reveals in His Word, and there's so much time and energy spent these days on trying to explain the first two or three chapters of Genesis scientifically and making all the pieces fit together just right. And we're going to be looking at that because I'll be especially looking at the second chapter, and sometimes I think we miss the point. And in the first chapter, I'd like you to see that there's two sets of three. The first day, God created light. We're not told anything about the light, but we're told there was light. The second day, the waters were divided, and the earth's heaven was created. Okay? And I say earth's heaven because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then on earth itself, in its own atmosphere, it had a part that was named heaven after the heaven that already existed. Probably because if you have any interest in meteorology, you know how much our heavens and the atmosphere around the earth actually control our life. The rain, the drought, the hurricanes, the everything. That heaven kind of rules the earth. In another sense, the heavens created in verse 1 are also over the earth and spiritual rule over the earth. So we have the water in the heavens, and then the third day the land. So the fourth day, now that God has created these things, now He's going to fill them up and put in rule to get them in shape they need to be. The fourth day, the sun and the moon and the stars come into sight, and they're there for seasons and for ruling the day and the night, aren't they? And then on the fifth day, the marine life and the birds are created. They fill up the area that was created on the second day. And then the sixth day, we have the land animals and man, and they're ruling, and that's for the land that's all on the land that came on the third day. So you see there's definitely a pattern there. And then the end result is it all is good. And so we definitely have a progression there, and can kind of see God's purpose. And I think focusing on things like that sometimes is more helpful to us than trying to read a scientific explanation into it and maybe try to justify something that we believe is true and not necessarily working so much on realizing what God intended us to know. Okay, in Genesis 1, the very first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It sounds very much like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? So God is in closing from the first half, from Genesis 1:1 to the first half of Genesis 2:4. He kind of encloses everything that happened there by repeating the idea of the heavens and the earth being created. Now, all through chapter 1, when God is referred to, it is Elohim. Period. Nothing more. In verse 4 of chapter 2, we have a change taking place. Notice there, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God, or that Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. Now the verse finishes not with heavens first, heavens and earth, like in the first chapter, how it began and ended. But he switches to earth and heavens. He's changed the order. And he's also changed the way he is addressing God or identifying God. Now it is Yahweh Elohim, not just Elohim, not just the God who is powerful and creates and so forth, but we're looking at God in as one who is the one who is and was and is to come, the one who is interacting with humanity, the one with whom we have relationships. And so, while there is definitely a continuity here, I don't think it's just a splicing together of different tales or stories that have been handed down, but we're definitely seeing a change. There's a shift in what's happening. Okay. So we're going to start in verse 4 there. We're actually going to start a new story. And from here through the end of chapter 3, man is really going to be the focal and central player. The Lord Jesus had a particular title for that he liked to apply to himself. Can anybody tell me what that was?
Son of man.
Over and over in all the gospel accounts, when he referred to himself, he didn't say, "I'm Jesus, I'm Messiah." He said, "I'm the Son of Man." He is the representative man, the representative of all humanity. And as we see man taking a central role in chapters 2 and 3, we see that, and there will be many references in the New Testament, that what we see in Adam is really many things that we should be seeing in Christ. Christ said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you are supposing you have life aeonian, and those are they which are testifying concerning me," the Bible. And all they had at that time was the Old Testament, wasn't it? He says, what it's talking about is me. And Paul really developed this. Paul said, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a vivifying spirit. But not first the spiritual, but the soulish. Thereupon the spiritual. The first man was out of the earth, soilish. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. And so I'm going to suggest to you that in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, God is giving us an account, not so much an account of creation, but an account of things and what's happening. And he's doing it using Adam, but he's doing it in a sense where we need to be looking at the story and what's being represented, and see what ways Adam is representing Christ here. What would be more natural than to have an account relating to creation and humanity on earth than one in which Christ, the Savior of all humanity, is actually being represented? And I think we're going to see him in between the lines. Now, we're going to verse 5, and here we come to one of the biggest problems with this account. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist," or some translations would say streams from the earth, "and watered the whole face of the ground." The Concordant Version says, "as every shrub of the field." Now there's three words in these verses where they describe places where plants can grow, where things can grow. It speaks of the earth, it speaks of ground, it speaks of field. Field's mentioned a couple times. Doesn't mention garden, does it? things can grow in the garden, but God had not planted that garden yet. I'd like to point out some of the verses, and I've got two translations in front of me. But let me read this again in the concordance. As for any shrub of the field, they changed the word plant. We'll talk about that in a minute. It had not yet come into being on earth, nor had any herbage of the field yet been sprouting. For Yahweh Elohim had not made it rain on the earth, and there was no man to serve the ground. But mist or streams ascended from the earth and irrigated the whole surface of the ground. Let's turn to chapter 3, verse 17. And the words that I read there that I want you to be watching for are field, sprouting, herbage of the field, and the phrase to serve the ground. In 3:17, starting about the middle of the verse, cursed is the ground on your account, in grief shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and weed shall it sprout for you, and you will eat the herbage of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for from it were you taken. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 23. So Yahweh Elohim sent him out of the Garden of Eden to serve the ground from where he was taken. We pointed out in chapter 1 that we began with creation, heavens and earth, and that it finished with creation, heavens and earth. Chapters 2 and 3 begin with fields, with sprouting in the fields, with serving the ground, herbage of the fields. It begins and ends, and this is all enclosed. And there's nothing here about the fruit trees or the garden, not yet. I think what we're really seeing here is that what Moses is giving us is how this is an account really designed more to tell us about how sin entered, how man came to be in the situation that he was in. Now, one of the words that really throws us off is back in verse 5 of chapter 2. And the King James, I wanted to read it as well as the Concordant Version. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth. Now, if we go back to, and I'll read it here in Concordant, the chapter 1, verse 11. And we have three words there for vegetation. And Elohim said, let the land become verdant with vegetation, with herbage yielding seed on the land, and the fruit tree bearing fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in it. And it became so. We have three different descriptions there of vegetation, plants growing. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 5, and it says there's no plants yet. But the word for plant in chapter 2, verse 5 is not the word plant in English. When we think of a plant, if I say the word plant, then you're thinking that could be grass, that could be flowers, that could be vegetables, that could be trees, or at least young trees. It could be anything that grows. But this word for plant in the Bible is used four times. Four times only. And it really doesn't mean plant in a generic sense. This is not any or all plants that he's speaking of. Two times in Genesis we have the word, once here, and two times in the book of Job. I'm going to read from Job. I'm going to read from the Concordant Version. If you'd like to write down a reference, I'm going to read Job chapter 30, verses 3 through 7. And Job was talking about people who had been very undesirable people and in a bad situation. He says, in want and in stark starvation, they were gnawing on arid ground, yesternight's ruination and wasteness. They were plucking the orech from among the shrubs. Orech is just very tiny little seed parts in tiny plants. And they were hunting among the shrubs. And the word shrub there is the very same word back in Genesis. So they're hunting among these for little tiny bits of food because they're starving to death.
and the root of the broom bush was their bread. From society they were driven out. Men shouted after them as after a thief. In the craters of the wadis did they tabernacle, in holes of dirt and caverns, among the shrubs. And again, this is the same word that's plant in Genesis 2:5 in the King James. Among the shrubs they brayed. Under the prickly acanthus they were huddled together. Now here we have this word that was plant in Genesis 2:5, and it's put in parallel with prickly acanthus. Now in the King James Version, that's nettles. And this acanthus is a plant that's widely grows over there in the Mideast and in the land of Israel or Palestine, whatever you'd like to call it. And it has spines on the leaves. The word nettles is used in King James. When I was growing up, Mom and Dad taught us there was a plant that was called bull nettles. Stay away from that. Y'all know, is bull nettles a term used up here?
The stinging nettles, we have.
It's a tall plant and it's spiny leaves, and yeah, it stings and hurts.
Turkeys eat it.
It may go by different names, but here's two of the uses of this word, and it's in a terrible description, and it's not speaking anything about providing any kind of food or comfort or help in any way. Then we have it there in Genesis 2, and it's in a context where two people are just about to be driven out of the Garden of Plenty to go out into the world. The fourth use is also in Genesis, and it was when Hagar was sent away from Abraham's house. She was leaving the place of plenty and having everything, and she took her son Ishmael out, and she ran out of water, and she thought they were going to die, and it says that she put Ishmael under the shrub, or under this plant. And you know, for that represents, as we talked about last night, that really represents the casting off of Israel, doesn't it? Hagar taking Ishmael away, Israel being cast off. So four times in the Bible this word is used, and every time it's in a context it's really quite negative. And so I think those people who want to come and say, well, Genesis 2:5 says that there weren't any plants yet, and that contradicts chapter 1, they've missed the point. And that's due in large part to the translators, of course, but it's really missed the point. So my conclusion, this passage is going to be about the curse. We do have the creation of man and woman here, but not in the context so much of their purpose and things, but what happened with them. All right, let's drop down to verse 7. Yahweh Elohim formed the human out of the soil of the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living soul. I just love that verse. You read that and think about it. Every breath we breathe should remind us that our life came from God. Every breath we breathe is anticipating the day when God's Spirit just fills us full, isn't it? What a blessing our life is. Chapter 2, verse 15. Let's drop down there. Then Yahweh Elohim took the human and settled him in the Garden of Eden, to serve it and to guard it. You may have keep it, you may have dress it. It's not any of those words. It's the word is guard. G-U-A-R-D. And when the first word to serve, when we have the two words serve and guard come together, we find some interesting things about them. The Levites were to serve and guard the tabernacle precincts. The priests were to serve and guard the temple. The kings were to serve and guard the covenant and the worship of Yahweh. And so It's a very important thing. And then immediately after, what comes immediately after this word guard? Let's begin again. Then Yahweh Elohim took the human, settled him in the Garden of Eden to serve and to guard it. And Yahweh Elohim instructed the human, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat from it, for on the day you eat from it, to die shall you be dying. Guard it. I'm putting you here to serve and guard. Don't eat from this tree. Now you got to connect the word guard with the eating from the tree, don't you? If we stay with the context of the book. Now God told them, we've read what God told them, what he told Adam, only Adam here at this time. Let's think for what God didn't say. Okay? God did not say, in the day you eat of it, I'm going to sacrifice animals and make coverings for you to cover your nakedness. He didn't say that. But that's exactly what he did, isn't it? Do you think Adam and Eve were surprised when God made coats of skin for them? Do you think the serpent was surprised when they didn't immediately die? You know, God has the right to keep secrets. God has the right to keep secrets. Paul said, but we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, wisdom which has been concealed, which God designates before the eons, for our glory, which not one of the chiefs of this eon knows, for if they know, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. What a surprise. Have you ever thought about just how much of a surprise the gospel is? What about the chief priest and Herod and Pilate? All right, we got rid of this itinerant preacher who's running around stirring things up. And 3 days later, they hear he's been raised from the dead. He's been raised from... Were they surprised? Were they surprised? When you realized that Jesus Christ died for you, were you surprised? Paul, when he found out, he was surprised, wasn't he? He was surprised enough to be changed from a persecutor to a preacher. What a change. What a glorious thing. God lets us go on in our ignorance, and then he shows us something, and what a glorious change it is. And what thanksgiving we should have to God that he does have secrets, and that they're for our glory. How thankful we should be for this.
Excuse me.
Yes, sir. One thing that comes out in this passage to me is that Adam's instruction was prior to Eve's instruction. Now let's just end the context. Eve hasn't been made yet. You know, before God finished creation, before all of humanity was here, the Father and the Son sat down and they had a long talk. And they figured some things out. And I think that what the Father said to the Son was very much like what he said to Adam. Because there was going to come a point in time that involved a tree. It involved the cross. And Christ, who knew good and knew life in the presence of God, was going to taste the knowledge not only of good but also of evil. And that cross was going to become a tree of life for us, wasn't it? They had it all figured out. They had it all figured out. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were in the middle of the garden, it says. The cross was in the middle between two thieves. One was for death, one was for life. Christ is the divider of humanity. He is the Savior and He is the judge. We know how thankful we should be that His judgment will end up in salvation too. Joseph was in the prison between two men. One was for death and one was for life. What a great story. What a great plan. And what a great Savior we have. Verse 18. And Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good for the human to be alone by himself. I shall make for him a helper as his complement." If Adam is representing Christ, have you ever thought about Christ being lonely? I think he was, in a way. Not in the same sense as Adam. I'm going to read from Proverbs a couple verses. Rick was talking last night about the Logos and wisdom and how those things are related. And we have wisdom, I believe, personified in Proverbs 8. I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. And it's speaking of wisdom. When he gave to the sea its decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and the Concordant Version would say, as his foster child. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, I think this represents Christ, and some people may want to disagree with me, but there's a lot that do agree. But I wondered about this. How could Jesus Christ, in his presence with God and rejoicing in that presence with God, how could he delight in a race of beings that corrupted themselves so bad that God sent a flood to wipe them off the face of the earth? He could delight in them because he knew God's plan, because he and the Father had a plan. And it's only in the realization of God's plan and what's going to be accomplished that we even today can really rejoice. You know, we if you just focus on the world around you, there's no joy. There's no glory. It's going to weigh you down. But if you've got God's plan and the knowledge of that in your heart and in your mind, then you have something to rejoice in. Christ knew from his plan with the Father that he would be made the sin offering, as John was telling us this morning and as people were discussing last night. He would be made the sin offering. And then he would be raised. And after he was raised, he became the only begotten Son of God, because the New Testament speaks of his resurrection as being begotten. But he doesn't remain the only begotten Son of God, because the time will come when he will be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. In Hebrews we read, "For it became him, because of whom all is, and through whom all is, and leading many sons into glory, to perfect the inaugurator of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who is hallowing and those who are being hallowed are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be calling them brethren, saying, I shall be reporting thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia shall I be singing hymns to thee." Can you imagine, have you ever thought that when we are with Christ and he is in our midst, that he would be singing praises to God the Father because of you being saved? He was lonely. Paul said, "But to be sure, I'm also deeming all to be a forfeit because of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Jesus Christ, I believe, longs for the fellowship of those whose heart is right here with Paul, those who have gone through the trials of life and the sufferings and have had the faith. He wants them with him. Like David's mighty men." You know, there's some crazy guys in the Bible. I think it was Benaiah. On a snowy day when the ground is slippery and you can't do things, a lion was trapped in the pit, and instead of spearing it from up there, he jumped down into the pit to kill the lion. You ever take a chance just doing something for Jesus? Thinking about what's ahead of you, and are we too worried about being safe and careful, or are we willing to do something for the Lord? In verse 20, chapter 2, now we come to the part where Adam names the animals and the statement, "Yet for the human no helper was available for his complement." I really get disappointed with people who suggests that God and Adam were looking for a complement among the animals. But it was definitely an educational thing for Adam. And as Adam would see animals and he would see a male and a female, he would see the similarities but also the differences and see how one was a counterpart to the other. And it would help Adam realize that he didn't have a counterpart like the animals did. For Christ, there was no suitable complement. There was no suitable complement for Christ, and he was alone that way. I'm going to keep reading in Hebrews. "And again, lo, the little children who are given me by God, since then the little children have participated in blood and flesh. He also was very nigh by partaking of the same, that through death he should be discarding him who had the might of death, that is the adversary, and should be clearing those who ever in fear of death were throughout their entire life liable to slavery. For assuredly it is not taking hold of messengers." Christ did not take hold of the being or existence of the angels. "But it is taking hold of the seed of Abraham, whence he ought in all things to be made like the brethren, that he may be becoming a merciful and faithful chief priest in that which is toward God, to make a propitiatory shelter for the sins of the people." Christ had to be able to be mortal to complete God's plan. And those who are to be his complement had to be that also. You realize whether that your mortality offers you the opportunity to become a son of God. What a disguise for a blessing, huh? Yeah. Yeah. And what a surprise. When did I start?
Don't worry about it.
Well, I'm not going to go slow here, but okay. Had to be mortal, and Christ was alone. "Then Yahweh Elohim caused a stupor to fall on the human. While he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh over its place. Yahweh Elohim built the rib." I'm not using the angular organ that the Concordant Version has. I don't think that's right. "The rib that he had taken from the human into a woman and brought her to the man." Yahweh Elohim built the rib into a woman. "The human said, 'This time it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman, for she was taken from her man.' I use the word rib. This word is used 41 times in the Bible. 41 times. Two times here in Genesis where it speaks of Eve. 36 times it's used to describe the structure and building of the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and Ezekiel's temple. This is a structural term. It reminds me of Paul. He says that believers are being built together for God's dwelling place, so that the body of Christ also is being articulated together for the growth of the body, for the upbuilding of itself in love. Ephesians. Okay. I think we've all seen a house being built. And you've seen the stud walls and the trusses and the floor joists. You ever think of how much that looks like, kind of like a skeleton? How much it looks like a rib cage? And what it is, it's just a structure to make a living space inside, isn't it? And God made man so that he had this structure of ribs to make an airspace inside so that the Spirit could enter and have a place to live, didn't he? What a beautiful thing it is. Eve was in Adam. The body of Christ was in Christ. Bone and Christ saw them and identified them. My bone and my flesh. Remember what he said to the disciples after his resurrection. Come and touch me. And I'm not a ghost. I have bone and flesh. Same two words used to describe him after his resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall forsake his father and mother. He will cling to his wife, and both of them shall be one flesh. Why does it say the man leaves his father and mother? Are there any women that get married that don't leave their father and mother? It's just as true for the woman, isn't it? Unless maybe this is talking in a sense also about Christ. And it doesn't use the word leave, but it's actually the word forsake. An emphatic leaving. I believe it represents Christ, and that's why we have these words. Christ, when you think of all the glory and the life with God that he left to be joined to us, what an emphatic leaving that was, a complete change of form of becoming mortal and dying. And do we have the ability to go to him? Could we transfer ourselves? We're in the place of the woman, aren't we, of the wife. We're the ones formed out of his death. We certainly couldn't leave our home and go to him, but only he could come to us. And so I think we have the reason there for this. When we get to chapter 3, we have Eve talking with the serpent, and the very interesting thing there, we noted the difference in names for God. And Eve and the serpent speak of Elohim. They don't speak of Yahweh Elohim. A change. A change suggesting ignorance or a lack of that close relationship. And that's really the way we are in sin. We don't have that close relationship to God. Christ said to the Pharisees, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." So anyway, Adam and Eve take of the tree, and they become naked. And they, or upon eating, they saw their nakedness. On the cross, Christ was naked for our sakes. Covered themselves with fig leaves. Sounds kind of like wood, hay, and stubble, doesn't it? But God provided something much better and much more enduring. And then we have the judgments that come upon them. For the woman, it was a difficulty in birth. Oh, how we struggle for that new life to be formed in us. we'll be glorified one of these days, but in the meantime, trying to bring the life of Christ into the life of Phil Scranton, you know, that's definitely a square peg in a round hole. It's not easy. And the man would eat by the sweat of his face, the labor that Christ went through becoming the bread of life and supplying the bread of life for us. And the human called his wife's name Eve, for she would become the mother of all living. And Yahweh Elohim made for Adam and the wife tunics of skin and clothes them. I think that Adam believed the prophecy that God made about the seed of the woman. I think he named her Eve because God had said that her seed would destroy the serpent. And in that sense, and in the birth of Christ, she actually was the mother of life, wasn't she? Okay, we're going to close this up. And on this little chart we have, I just wanted to set some things, some thoughts before you. And we'll take a look at that. And starting on the page, the longer chart that says Second Creation Account. Adam was created before Eve and was alone. Christ was created before the Ecclesia and in some ways was alone. He was not forsaken by the Father, but he was alone in other ways. Eve was in Adam before she came to be. The church or the body of Christ was chosen in Christ before it was formed. Adam was in a deep sleep when God made Eve. Christ died before the Ecclesia could be formed. The Bible says that God built the woman. The church or Ecclesia is said to be built. Eve was deceived and sinned first. The Ecclesia was in sin before the coming of before coming to Christ. God said to Eve, "Yet by your husband is your restoration, and he shall rule over you." This follows the Septuagint rendering. In the King James, it's "your desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you." But this, I think, is a correct restoration because it matches so well what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that our restoration or salvation is through Christ, who rules over us as our Lord. Christ is the head and the Savior of the body. Two different roles there. After sinning and coming under the penalty of death, Adam names the woman Eve, living. While we are still in our sins and under the condemnation of death, Christ brings the promise of life to us. God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins from a sacrifice made for them. We will be clothed with glory in the resurrection because of the sacrifice of Christ. It is not until after being clothed by God from the sacrifice he made that Eve bore children and began fulfilling the commission to multiply and fill the earth. It is not until after believing in Christ that we receive the first fruit of the Spirit and begin to share that life with others. And it will be in our future state, being clothed in a glorified body, that we will do our greatest work of giving life and helping bring all under the headship of Jesus Christ. The backside, the old creation in Genesis and the new creation in Ephesians. The old humanity was through Adam, the new humanity is through Christ. The old humanity was naked and deceived by the serpent. The new humanity is clothed with the armor of God and stands against the devil's strategies. The old humanity lost guardianship to the garden and the tree of life. That guardianship was committed to the cherubim and the flame of the revolving sword. The new humanity is equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is a declaration of God. By God's declarations, Christ defeats the adversary, not in a garden, but in the wilderness. And now that sword is committed to us. And we become guardians of life. God chooses you to be a guardian of life. And he gives you the sword to work with.
Ted?
Thanks.
We'll get started just before 11:30. About five to 8 minutes.